This morning's Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah 50, verse 4 through 9a. The servant of the Lord endures suffering, awaits vindication. It can be found on page 732 in the Pew Bibles. The sovereign Lord has given me an instruction tongue. To know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. Wakens my ears to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offer my back to those who beat me. My cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be discouraged. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me, who will condemn me. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning's New Testament reading is from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, and this can be found on page 1015 in your Pew Bibles. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Sherman Street. I'm admittedly biased, but wasn't Hazel's scripture reading way cuter than Alex's scripture reading? I mean, no offense, Alex, but it's not a contest. But I'm just saying, if it were a contest, you would have lost. Let's pray before we dive deeper into Mark 11. Lord Jesus, our hope is in you. We pray simply that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our hands and our feet, our whole lives, Lord, to the good news yet again today of your kingship and the wonderful invitation that means for us in every part of our lives. So, Lord, as you speak, may your spirit help us to listen. We pray this in your name, Jesus. All God's people prayed. Amen. So if you haven't noticed yet, today is Palm Sunday, thus the palm branches, and it is the beginning of our Holy Week. And we are on the beginning of this journey into Jerusalem, by which Thursday we will be here, many of us, alongside Jesus and the disciples in the Last Supper and the moments before Jesus is arrested. And we'll be back here on Friday, living into the crucifixion of our Lord. And then Sunday, not to get too far ahead of ourselves, we'll be celebrating the empty tomb and the resurrection and how that good news transforms everything else about this world. And Palm Sunday, the story locates us in, we're in Mark's version of it this year, Mark chapter 11, which scholars say is the beginning of the third act of Mark's gospel. In Act 3, verse 1 here, Mark tells us that Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem. And you can almost imagine, like any good story, the third act builds towards this great climax. If you know Mark's gospel, you may know, I didn't realize this actually till this week, that in Mark's telling of the story of Jesus' life, this is actually the first time that Mark tells of Jesus entering Jerusalem. It's a stylized telling of Jesus' life to build some of that suspense. And so in the first 10 chapters of Mark, Jerusalem is mentioned. It's kind of present in the backdrop, of course, as the great holy city and the location of Israel's hope and the center of its religious life and national identity. And a couple of figures show up in the first 10 chapters of Mark's gospel, but they're seen in this kind of negative light. They come, and immediately we see some of the conflict between Jesus and the representatives of Jerusalem. And now Act 3 begins, and it's as one scholar says, it starts with the bang, with Jesus throwing down the gauntlet. Jesus is processing into the city, what's often called the triumphal entry. And whereas, again, in the first 10 chapters, Jesus has been secretive about his identity as the Messiah, now at this part in the story, Jesus isn't holding back. And the scene is just loaded with imagery that, whether Jesus orchestrated or allowed to unfold in this way, is amounting to a clear announcement on Jesus' behalf that he is the Messiah, that he is the long-awaited heir to David's throne, that he is the Savior that they have been waiting for. Mark has this theme throughout of conflict, of Jesus at odds with the demons, Jesus even at odds at points with his own family, Jesus at odds with the disciples. And now this great clash as Jesus makes his way into the great city of Jerusalem comes to a head. I'm a movie lover, like Kenneth and others of you here who are people who just really enjoy a good movie. And I can't help but picture action movies. And, you know, some people have likened Mark's gospel to being like the action version of the story of Jesus' life. It's the shortest of the gospels. It's only 16 chapters. And it's just the action just goes from scene to scene to scene to scene. Mark uses this Greek word, "uthus," which just means, and immediately, and immediately, and immediately. And like an action movie where you maybe have the great villain maybe alluded to or kind of hinted at in the story as the protagonist of the story engages various sort of minor, you know, bad guys on the way. Now it's like the final scene of the movie is beginning in Act 3. There's this big buildup, and what you would expect in an action movie is this is the moment where, right, the montage starts and the good guys get kind of, they open up the floor with all the artillery that's they've been saving for some great big battle. And they suit up and they, you know, start to approach the seats of evil, the lair, whatever the setting of this great climactic final clashing between good and evil will take place. Except, unlike an action movie, where you might expect the hero to suit up for violence, Jesus approaches in an unexpected way. To be sure, again, the imagery here is loaded with bold claims of Jesus' messiahship. The versions of this triumphal entry story that we get in Matthew's gospel or John's gospel explicitly quote Zechariah 9:9, which was this Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah, who is Yahweh himself now coming to Zion, coming to Jerusalem to rescue the people. It involves the Messiah riding in on a donkey. One of the other things I learned this week is that nobody approached Jerusalem riding into the city. It was considered such a sacred space that even people who couldn't walk were therefore exempt from visiting this holy city for pilgrimage, because it would have been completely inappropriate for someone to ride in. Even kings and rulers would not have dared to ride in. They entered in foot. Josephus, one of the great historians of this time period, even describes Alexander the Great himself demounting from his horse and walking into the city upon arrival. And so Jesus entering by donkey is provocative. Jesus stepping into the claims of these Old Testament prophecies and announcing that they're about him is something that we'll quickly see, and as the story progresses, will be cause pretty much every demographic in Jerusalem to be offended and to come to him saying, "By what authority do you do these things?" And the cries of the people, which Jesus seems to welcome rather than refute, are cries of Hosanna, save us, or a cry of praise, Savior. They announce the arrival of the long-awaited kingdom of David. There's even this allusion that is fascinating, that there's a story in 2 Kings 9, which I'm sure you all were thinking about already this week, where there's this evil king Jehoram. It's about 850 BCE. And in this story, Yahweh, anticipating the great corruption and evil of this new king of Israel, sends the prophet Elisha to go to Jehu, who at the time was the commander of the army of Israel, and to deliver to him the message that he is to be Yahweh's chosen king to replace Jehoram. And Elisha is to ordain him as the king of Israel in this incredibly subversive act. And in the story, telling the story, 2 Kings 9, the officers of Jehu's army take off their cloaks and lay them on the ground, making a sort of a red carpet, if you will, for Jehu to process in on for his ordination as the true king of Israel. And you may have noticed in this great procession, there's not just the branches, but the people lay down their cloaks. One commentator says, it's an allusion to a divinely orchestrated coup d'etat. And so Jesus is really poking the bear here. It's not hard to see why he would have his authority challenged, why the people rush to arrest him while he will be on trial and asked Are you the king of the Jews? Because you seem to be claiming so. And why he will soon be executed for this supposed crime. And yet, at the same time, this triumphal entry amounts to something of a not-so-triumphal entry. Even as it quotes Zechariah 9:9, which is some of the most militaristic and triumphalistic of Old Testament prophecies. And even though the people cry out that this is the kingdom of David, bringing to mind all the expectations of what the Messiah's arrival and power would look like, this scene has what John Calvin calls a ridiculousness to it. Jesus, in this great unveiling announcement of his true identity as the long-awaited Messiah, enters not on a great steed, but on a donkey. And not just any donkey, but a young donkey. He approaches the city on a baby donkey. I was thinking about it too. Matthew's gospel actually mentions two donkeys, that there's the young colt, the young donkey, as well as its mother. It's almost as if like this donkey is so young that it needs its mom to come alongside with it on this procession. It's a donkey that's never been ridden before, which again means it's, you know, this imagery that's fit for a king. And yet, I can't help but wonder if someone said in Bible study this week, what might that have been like to ride on a donkey that's never been ridden before? It could have been a little bit chaotic, perhaps. And he doesn't even own the donkey. He borrows the donkey, right? There's this weird go to the town and say this kind of mysterious exchange. And the donkey, perhaps because it's never been ridden, doesn't even have a saddle to it. So they end up kind of making this makeshift saddle out of the disciples' own clothes so Jesus doesn't fall off this young donkey as he enters the city. And the people who are a part of this procession, the passage right before this, as they leave Jericho and journey on the road and encounter blind Bartimaeus, who's already announcing Jesus as the Son of David, it's that crowd that seems to be following Jesus. And there's a strong case to be made that he hasn't even entered the city yet, that this whole scene is happening in the 2 miles between Bethany and Jerusalem. And so it's likely a sort of ragtag group of followers, many of whom perhaps were a part of his Galilean ministry, that are crying out these cries of Hosanna and announcing the kingdom of David. And so the whole thing, and then he arrives finally at the temple in verse 11. And just in, like any good royal procession, you would expect some climax at the end, right? The king arrives in the city, and if the king is taking over the city, the old king is dethroned and done away with, and there's some kind of climax, and yet the story ends with verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. There's what some have called an anticlimax to this whole scene. And so there's this juxtaposition here, right? Of Jesus announcing his kingship, his lordship, but doing it in this way marked by peace and humility and subversion. I was trying to think of, you know, the word. I was like, what is the word that that describes and kind of sums this up, Jesus' approach to the city, this whole procession, and I was kind of like, is it the unexpected arrival? Is it the non-triumphant? It's subversive, it's upside down, it's upending, reversing. And then I was thinking, like, well, what is the essence of this? There's something about Jesus's way of making this great claim to power that is downward, that is humble, it's generous, right? It's just, and that it's concerned at least as much about the needs of others, particularly the least of these, than it is of Jesus' own grasping at power or wealth. It's other-centric. And the word I ended up landing on was love, right? Love captures all of those things. That Jesus is both announcing boldly and blatantly, fearlessly, his kingship, his lordship, but he's doing it through love. The kingship of Jesus dethrones and subverts all other powers in this world. But it doesn't do it on the world's terms. It doesn't dethrone those powers by overpowering them with greater control and greater violence. Jesus moves instead through a fundamentally different way, a whole different way of being and relating in this world, the way of love. The way, we might say, of the kingdom of God. And just as King Jesus embodies this other way, Christ calls his church, whose identity and life also embody this other way, to the same kind of radicalness in how we live out the reality of the lordship of Christ in this world. And the question that left me with this week is, if it's true that we as a church are a people called out of the ways of this world, who live in the world but not of the world, if it's true that we are called to live into this other realm, this other reality, this kingdom of God, and to, in doing so, be a witness, an invitation, a testimony, as we say around here, for the world to return to this way of love that is what we were made out of and for in the first place, then what might be some of the ways that we are holding back? What might be some of the ways that we, perhaps even unaware, look a lot more like the kingdom of this world than the kingdom of Jesus? Jen and I, on Thursday night, we finished this mini small group we'd been hosting in our living room, reading Walter Brueggemann's Sabbath as Resistance. And there are about, 10 or 12 of us that have been not just getting together and talking about Sabbath, but practicing Sabbath together, both practicing taking a day of the week to simply rest, as well as building Sabbath rhythms into our life. And I was just, through rereading this book and these conversations, I was just struck again by how distinct the call of God on the church is, and the story that we tell about what's most true about this world and about what it means to be human, how distinct that is from the story that the world tells, particularly for us in this setting, the narrative, the ideology of American consumerism. and how easy it is, even for those of us who like to think of ourselves as more mature Christians, how easy it is for us to live our lives guided less by the ideology and the values, the ethos of the kingdom of God, and more by the ideology of American consumerism, which tempts us to define the value of our lives and others by how much we produce and how much we consume. And it was so convicting, I think, to all of us in this group, how hard it is to rest, to surrender even for one day a week, this just constant restlessness of needing to do something. And we talked about the radicalness of a different way that Christ calls this alternative community that we call the church to. And we talked about, you know, what does this mean for our lives? And we talked about Peg on Thursday night. If those of you who have been a part of our church know Peg, or if you were here last week, Peg was up here and we said our blessing over her as she moved. I think she's on her Zoom call or somehow connected. And I called her this morning and said hi and, you know, asked for permission to talk about her. And she said, okay. But if you know Peg, Peg's a wonderful part of this church family. And I reminded her again this morning that she always will be, even though she's moved away. And Peg, you know, living with cognitive disability, she's been a part of our Monday Night Friendship Group for many years. She mainly spends her days, now that she's retired, after years of decades of washing dishes at the Amway Grand Hotel, she spends her days wandering around visiting people. She would come to our house just about every evening to see how we're doing, to walk our dog. And she would always ask, you know, about how's Penny doing? Or how's Ellie doing? How's Susan doing? She'd ask whatever were in the prayer request that week. She'd ask if I had any updates. And she always came with gentleness and kindness. She even taught our daughter May to read when May was struggling at school, even though Peg herself is still in some ways a beginner reader. And I was struck again last week by how packed this place was. I mean, we were standing room only, and we were talking about that, and I noticed part of that was because so many people came here because Peg invited them. And, you know, we live a couple blocks from Peg, and she knows all of our neighbors. And I know our neighbors, but Peg knows our neighbors even better than I do. And our neighbors came to church last week, several of them, even though many of them aren't necessarily churchgoers. And they, you know, Jen and I were walking by the Gensing's house the next day on Monday night. And Ryan ran out and just said, "You just missed her. She left for her friendship goodbye party." But I invited the whole block, Calkins, and everybody came, he said. Because Peg loves well. And people feel that. And someone like Peg might be written off by a culture that cares more about a person's bank accounts or their status and power that they exercise in the community, right? But in the kingdom of God, Peg is a giant. And we talked in the Sabbath is Resistance group, you know, many of whom are pretty high-functioning, well-accomplished people. What does it look like for us to live more like Peg? Right? There's a radicalness to that. Again, this theme through Lent for us, rather than this ladder climbing, what does it look like to step into the path of the one, our King Jesus, who gives power and wealth away rather than hoards it for himself? The gospel invites us to reimagine our understanding, not just of how we spend our time, but of our relationships. And with that, with what we do with our power, what we do with our wealth, because all these things are connected, after all. I've been reading this devotional that Susan Langland gave me for Lent called Lent of Liberation, which each reading pairs a 19th century account of the life of an escaped slave with often well-known Bible stories. And it's been especially hard-hitting because a lot of these accounts of the experiences of slaves and the awful things that they've had to go through, the separation of family and the great humiliation and the beatings and, of course, the forced labor. It happened in the homes of Christian people, people who went to church on Sundays, you know, who they mention, and this master was a leader in the Methodist church, an elder in the church, and she, you know, led the choir. And these are people that gathered on Sunday like we do and probably sang a lot of the same psalms that we continue to sing today and prayed similar prayers, and right under their noses, this great injustice was happening. This awful cry of a people that was somehow unheard, and I can't help but wonder what great injustices might be right under our noses that we're oblivious to. I've been had a conversation, interaction with a friend this week who has been serving at Ottawa Hills High School, and said when he's there, he comes home and he cries because of the great, I would say, injustice that is happening in so many of the public schools in this city. The great disparity of wealth and resource that so many, mostly African-American kids, blocks from where many of us live, are hamstrung for the rest of their lives because of a lack of an adequate education. And I can't help but wonder, what responsibility do we have to these children? And I don't know the answers to that, but I think it's something that we need to wrestle with. And I've been a part of conversations about, you know, some people from classes talking about reparations, and we had another mini small group this week talking about what role does money have in our lives, right? And again, all these things are connected. And I can't help but wonder if God is calling the church to something more radical than just an understanding of wealth that we, you know, as long as you give 10% to God, the rest is yours. I mean, that's great. Giving 10% is no small thing. I don't want to minimize that. If everyone who claimed to be a Christian in this world gave 10%, it would revolutionize the world and world hunger several times over. But what might it look like to live into a different kind of kingdom and really believe that none of our wealth belongs to us, that it all belongs to God? And that, as John of Chrysostom says, if I have two pairs of shoes and my neighbor has none, that second pair is stolen. Again, what ways might we be holding back from living into the radicalness, as Paul calls it, the foolishness of the gospel and the good news of the kingdom of God? And might following Jesus look at times just like Jesus' own Holy Week developed, like failure, like defeat instead of victory? Might it even lead us into death? And will we have yes, the courage, but the faith to follow Jesus in that way. Let's pray. God, with those waving branches on Palm Sunday, we too proclaim you the true King, the King of all kings, and the one who dethrones all rulers and powers. And yet, Lord, if we're honest, our lives remain so caught up in systems that reflect evil and white supremacy and great injustice more than they reflect the nature of your kingdom. Lord, give us the eyes to see and the faith to follow you no matter the cost, to take up our crosses in hope of resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.